Probably heard the story of the vicar who got up to start preaching, and he got the Bible, and a little boy in the congregation said to his dad, "What's he doing now? What's the meaning of that?" And his dad said, "Well, that means he's going to teach us from God's word, that God's going to speak to us." And then the preacher started to pray, and the little boy said to his dad, "What does that mean?" And he said, "Well, he's praying that God would speak to us, and we would be ready to hear him and to listen." And then the preacher gets his watch out and starts it. And the little boy says to his dad, "What does that mean, Dad?" And the dad says, "That means nothing at all, son. Nothing at all." So I've started my stopwatch. Today is the end of our shortish summer series on the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church. And we started with Paul's conversion in chapter 9. And we're finishing here at chapter 13 with a supernatural encounter with evil. A sorcerer called Elymas, who opposes Paul and Barnabas, is blinded by what Paul calls the hand of the Lord. And the Lord is Jesus, and Elymas is described by Paul as a child of the devil. So behind the confrontation we see between Paul and Elymas is a hidden confrontation between Jesus and the devil. Now, I don't know what you think about the devil. You might think, well, no one believes in him these days. That's ridiculous, that's out of date, that's superstitious. But in the Gospels, we see that Jesus' ministry starts with an encounter with the devil in the desert. And there are glimpses of him in the background all the way through Jesus' time on earth. And here we see that that is continuing in the early church. But first, let's just step back for a second and think what the book of Acts is about. I want to suggest to you that fundamentally, it is about the word about Jesus going out into the world. Just before Jesus goes back to heaven, he says in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, the disciples, and you will receive power and be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, Acts is the story of the start of that process of the word going out. And Luke, who wrote Acts, keeps putting in little reminders of it. Do you have your Bibles open at chapter 13? And if you look just two verses before that, in chapter 12, verse 24, there's one of those little reminders. "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." That's what the book's about, the word going out, spreading, increasing. Now in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says to the church in verse 2, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do." And the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, it says, go to Cyprus. And when they get there, what do? Well, verse 5 says, they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. That's their job. That's what they're sent for. And then they go to Paphos, and the proconsul, the senior Roman, sends for them because, if you look at the top of the page in verse 7, because he wanted to hear the word of God. Well, what is the word of God? Well, it's the wonderful good news that God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's wonderfully good news. But what happens when the good news arrives? Verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Immediately, there is opposition. And if that was just a one-off, we might say, well, it's no big deal. But we know if we read Acts that all the way through, wherever they go, when they start to speak about Jesus, they get into trouble. If they just shut up, they'd be fine. But as soon as they start to speak, they meet opposition, threats, imprisonment, violence. Pretty much everywhere they go, someone is trying to kill them. And who's trying to kill them? Well, it's the Jews and the Romans. It's the authorities and the mob. It's the religious people and the secular people. And it's in Cyprus, it's in Greece, it's in Turkey, it's in Jerusalem. It's everywhere. And as we see here, behind that is a supernatural force of evil. Verse 9, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You're a child of the devil. Now, we live in a time when most people treat the devil as a joke or a primitive superstition. And if there's no God, if there's no supernatural force for good behind the world, then I guess that's a reasonable conclusion. But even in our very secular Western culture, most people believe there is some kind of supernatural force for good behind the world. And if that is true, then why shouldn't there be a supernatural force of evil? It's not implausible at all, is it? Most people through history have sensed that there is something supernatural behind the human capacity for evil and depravity that we see so clearly at work in our world. One commentator wrote that it is ironic that the 20th century, which saw the death of the devil in theology and popular belief, also saw the most demonic oppression of people and of the church by evil totalitarian states, like the Nazis or the communists or Islamic State today. Evil is clearly at work in the world, and as James Packer said, if the devil does not exist, then we have to ask who is running his business. Jesus, as we saw in that gospel reading and through the gospels, is not at all embarrassed to talk about the devil and takes him very seriously, and I guess that means we should too. Now, if you see the world as just made up of strictly material forces, so everything has a natural scientific explanation, there's no soul or spirit, no angels or demons, then I guess you might believe that we can solve the problem of evil. We can educate the ignorant, we can make the social system more just, we can provide better medical and psychological care, and eventually we'll sort it out. But again and again in the last century, Western thinkers have been shocked by the depth and power of our human capacity for evil. In the Second World War, Franklin D. Roosevelt, along with many of the Allied leaders, gave very little priority to the rescue of the victims of the Holocaust. And late in the war, when the evidence of the atrocities became undeniable, he was given a book to read by Kierkegaard. And he said, the Christian philosopher, for the first time, gave me the capacity to understand what it is in humanity that makes it possible for us to be so evil. Andrew Del Banco is a professor at Columbia University in New York, and he wrote a book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And he says in the book, I put this quote on the yellow sheet, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. We see evil, but we don't know how to understand it or comprehend it. And in the book, he quotes The Silence of the Lamb, The Silence of the Lambs, the novel by Thomas Harris, where the monstrous killer Hannibal Lecter is talking to Officer Starling. She says to him, what happened to you that you could do this? Who did something to you that you could be so bad? And he replies, I won't do my Anthony Hopkins, but I don't think he's in the film, but he says this, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can't you stand to say that I am evil? Well, he knows he's got her, doesn't he? He's asking a question that her secular worldview can't answer. It doesn't give her resources to answer it. Once we get rid of Satan and evil and sin, then every bad action is just a product of the social conditions or the psychological background. And that, of course, trivializes the reality of evil and the suffering that it brings. And if we dismiss what the Bible says about the power and the intractability of evil, the fact that it's very difficult to get rid of, we'll constantly be underestimating it, won't we? Thinking there are easy ways to deal with it. And we'll be blaming them for it what Donald Trump calls the bad people, or sometimes the very bad people. You know, those bad people are a certain race or class or nation or religion or political ideology. Those journalists, those Mexicans, whoever it might be. If we can just deal with them, then we'll be fine. No, we won't. You know, that kind of scapegoating, it's their fault, has done so much harm through history. But of course, it's very tempting, isn't it? Because the alternative is to face the fact that evil is also something that we have to deal with. It's not just out there, it's in here. It's deeply embedded in our world. It's both natural and supernatural. And it's both individual and it's woven into the social systems around us. So I guess we have to look at the world and say, well, what is the evidence? Some of you will have read this book, Francis Spufford's book, Unapologetic, which is a defense of Christianity. And he says, whenever people say to him Christianity is too negative about people and too strong on sin, his reply is always the same. Read more history, mate. Read more history. Face the truth about what human beings have done. You know, read that article in the glossy magazine, between the recipes and the restaurant reviews that we don't want to read about what's happening in Raqqa or Mosul. We don't want to read it, do we? But sometimes we need to, because that is the reality of our world. I remember somebody saying to me, I like to think of myself as someone who would have stood up to and resisted the Nazis. Well, we all like to think of ourselves as people who would have done that, but would we? You know, would I? Would you? We don't know, do we? We don't know if we're not in that situation. And the evidence suggests that very, very few of us would have done. The vast, vast majority of people, when it was dangerous, just kept quiet or went along with things. And a lot of the worst things were done by very ordinary, normal people, people like us. Christianity says there's a capacity for evil in all of us, no matter how much we love to think of ourselves as good people. And of course that's true of Paul too, isn't it? And that's clear in Acts. If you remember back to chapter 9, he was breathing out murderous threats against the church. And later, when he's describing his conversion in chapter 26, he says, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He's facing the reality of his own capacity for evil and hatred and oppression. So we see here that evil is not just out there, it's in here. And there's a supernatural force behind it which is real, and there is no quick fix. Then the second point we see is that evil needs to be confronted. This is a battle, a conflict. C.S. Lewis said, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. As soon as Sergius Paulus shows interest in hearing the word of God, the devil and Elymas are active in opposing the messengers. And listen to the language that Paul uses here in verse 10. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks straight at Elymas, and this is what he says. You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the ways of the Lord? The forces of evil are active. They're out to stop and undermine everything that Paul is doing. So know your enemy. In the Second World War, General Montgomery, apparently in his tent, always the first thing that he had put up when they moved was a photograph of Rommel. Because he constantly wanted to be looking at him and thinking about him. What is he doing? What's he plotting? What's he up to? Know your enemy. In the film The Usual Suspects, a character called Verbal says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled off was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. So he's a deceiver. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, sees that what's going on is deceit, trickery, and perversion of the truth. The devil was a liar and the father of lies from the beginning, says Jesus. So So we see those lies all around us, don't we? Telling people that this material world is all there is, that money will make you happy. Don't worry because there's nothing after death. Just live for today. Live for yourself. Don't worry about other people and everything will be fine. And those lies are all around us and we're in danger, all of us, of falling for them, aren't they? Aren't we? C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. Confronted with cancer or a slum, the pantheist, the person who believes that God is in everything and all the world is good, says, if only you could see this from the divine point of view, you would realize that this also is God. The Christian replies, says Lewis, don't talk damn nonsense. For Christianity is a fighting religion. It thinks God made the world and everything in it, but something has gone wrong. And God insists, and insists very loudly, on putting things right again. So this is a battle to put things right, and there is an enemy using every strategy to stop us. If you read through the book of Acts, and it's a fascinating story, you'll see the Christians encounter overt spiritual forces from time to time through the book. There's Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8 who wants to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a slave girl who prophesies the future in chapter 16. And there are seven sons of a Jewish priest who drive out demons in Ephesus in chapter 19. And there's this time here. And every time they meet these forces, there is a confrontation. The demon is driven out. Elymas is blinded. The people in Ephesus who have practiced sorcery come and confess their evil deeds and burn their occult scrolls. Because when the truth comes, it confronts evil. Christianity is a fighting religion and not a square inch, as C.S. Lewis says, is uncontested. We live in a time, don't we, when people are very naive about spiritual forces. Either they say, well, it's just a material world, there's nothing else, those things don't exist, they're not real. Or, which I think is becoming much more fashionable in our culture, they say anything spiritual is good. Whatever the latest fashion is, shamanism, balancing the chakras, Reiki, be open to everything spiritual, it's all good. But the Bible says, no, be very careful about these things, because behind them often is a real spiritual force of evil. And those forces of evil are out to deceive and to destroy. The battle is real. Don't be naive and know your enemy. So then the last point, how is the victory won in the battle? Notice first that this is not a fair fight. It's not a 50-50 fight. Paul is completely in control. Look at verse 11. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. So Paul is just pronouncing a verdict. He's completely in control, isn't he? There's no question or doubt about it. And immediately mist and darkness came over him. And he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Elymas is completely helpless when Paul confronts him like this. It's just like that gospel reading we heard earlier, where Jesus says, no one can rob the strong man's house unless he first ties up the strong man. Jesus is completely in control of the devil. And the devil is always under God's sovereign hand. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. So then, of course, the question is, if God is in total control like this, why doesn't God just destroy the devil? That's the question Zoe asked the bishop a long time ago, wasn't it? But it's a good question. It's a question we all ask. Why doesn't God just use his power to destroy the devil and evil? And I just want to make, I haven't got time to look at that big topic in the couple of minutes left, but I just want to make two quick points. The first is, if God destroyed evil, he would have to destroy us. Because human beings are responsible for most of the evil in the world. So God is merciful with us. If he wanted to destroy evil, he would have to destroy us. And so a merciful God is restrained in using his power over evil. And I wonder if you noticed that here. Paul says to Elymas, you're going to be blind for a time. So Elymas's blindness is temporary, it's just for a time, and then he will recover, and during that time of helplessness, he will have a chance to think about his decision about which side he's on. God is merciful in confronting evil. If he completely destroyed it, he would have to destroy us. And then the second point is that if God used his power over evil, he would destroy what might be his most precious gift to us, which is the gift of freedom. If God used his power in the way that he could, it would leave us no choice, wouldn't it? And God wants us to choose to follow him freely and willingly, not to be the slaves of an overwhelming power. So it's what some people have called the easy resistibility principle. God will not force himself upon us. And so the way he confronts the devil and the way he brings us to faith is not through power and miracles most of the time, it's through his word. The gentle, resistible, ignorable word. You can't ignore a dramatic miracle, but you can ignore the word. And there's a hint of that here in the last verse. Look at verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. Why did he believe? Because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. In other words, the purpose of the miracle is to authenticate the teaching. That's where faith comes from. Not from signs or wonders, but from responding to the word. And as I said at the beginning, Acts is the story of that word going out. Just turn for a second onwards to chapter 17. And verse 2, this is when they go to Thessalonica. And verse 2 says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, and listen to the verbs coming up, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of the Jews were persuaded. So those verbs, reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming, and persuading. You know, that's how the truth comes. That is how God overcomes the devil, through the word about Jesus going out. And I guess we can see that 2,000 years later, can't we? You know, the way the church really grows is not through power and miracles. It's through that quiet, gentle, ignorable word, spreading the good news. Sometimes God may use miracles, particularly when the word is going somewhere for the first time, as here. But generally, I think he overcomes the devil and evil through the weakness of the word, through people believing the truth and making a free choice. And that's what we're doing today, isn't it? Listening, thinking, choosing what we're going to follow. And the devil is desperate to stop that. The other thing I put on the notice sheet was a couple of verses from Jesus' parable of the sower. And Jesus says this, he says, the meaning of the parable, the seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, snatches it away from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. The devil is always trying to snatch the word away from us. Think about that in your own life. So Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, believed because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. We all have a choice. Are we going to listen? Are we going to trust God? Because the devil is real, evil is real. It's both out there and in here. And every square inch is contested in the battle. And the key weapon of God in that battle is the gentle word of truth about Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we're able to be here. Thank you for this time to listen. We just pray that by your Spirit you would write the truth in our hearts. Open our hearts to hear and to believe and to trust, we pray. We know all of us need to do that more. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to trust you and to know you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.